Thank you, Gary. I'm really not that much younger than he is. Maybe by 5 years, I don't know. Somewhere in there. But who's counting? We're here as long as the Lord wants us to be here. By the way, I want to mention this morning, if you have the handout, probably you could follow along with it, I guess, if you want to, but I would rather have you just have it as a backup. Some of the things I'll say won't be in the paper. This will also, a reasonable facsimile of this will be published on the New Covenant Journal website. That's coming up in about a month when the new one goes out. And I do want to say at the beginning of this talk, paper, that what I am saying, what I'm going to be saying to you this morning is not, in my mind, a test of faith among godly men, among the brethren. Because there are some that disagree with me in what I'm going to say. I feel passionate about it, like I do about most everything I speak on, and that's good, I think, for a speaker, for a pastor. I feel strongly about it, and I'll try to explain to you why, but I do not feel that I can say it's a test of faith. I feel that it ought to be something strongly that we as New Covenant people think about and consider. So I want to at least say that at the beginning in terms of what I'm going to say to you this morning. Let me begin with an illustration. 2 or 3 years ago, I was sitting on an ordination council in Omaha, Nebraska, and we were interviewing a young man who had come from the Chicago area, a large church in Chicago, which I won't mention, in the Chicago area. He'd been on staff there. He had an intervarsity background. And each of us on the ordination council as pastors had different areas to cover. And one of the areas that we covered in the Alliance is how do you feel, what do you believe people need to hear today in our age in order to be saved? And I think it was my turn on that to ask that question of this young man who was coming in to the Alliance to be a pastor of one of our larger churches. And I asked him the question, do you believe that people today, men and women, need to hear of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hear Him preached, taught, in order to be saved? And he paused for a moment and said, well, that's a big question. And let me answer it by saying, no, I am not sure that in every case people need to hear about Christ in order to be saved. He went on to say, yes, anybody who is saved is saved by the blood of Christ. He said, I can say that. But he said, you know, there are people, there are tribes, and there are people who over the last 2,000 years have come and gone, and there has been no witness of Christ. And I personally believe, he said, that not all of those would be automatically lost, but if they responded to the revelation that they had, they could be saved. Well, we went on to have some interesting discussion with this young man for the next year, as a matter of fact, while we had him do some more in-depth study. And we tried to probe him. And one of the things we did at that ordination council was to say, how do you believe that? Where do you get that? That in the New Testament, that someone can be saved without actually hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, well, the biggest example that I can cite is Hebrews 11. So we said, okay, what do you see in Hebrews 11? And he said, well, I see in Hebrews 11, this hall of fame of faith, that there are a number of people there who didn't know anything about Jesus, and they had faith in God, and that was sufficient. They responded to what he had revealed to them. Apart from any knowledge or understanding of Christ, and they were saved. And he cited Hebrews chapter 11 as his text to prove his point. I don't think I'd ever heard that up until that time, somebody using Hebrews 11 to try to justify why it was possible. What his point was is if there were Old Testament saints that were saved by faith, by grace, through faith, but their faith did not encompass any news about the Messiah, about the Christ, that then it seemed logical that in the New Testament, God, in order to be fair, in order to deal with people the same way, wouldn't hold people by any other standard. It was good to hear about Christ in his mind, and we should take the gospel, but that it wasn't necessary. It hadn't been necessary in the Old Covenant, and therefore it didn't need to be necessary in the New, even though it was Christ's death that would be the ground, the basis for any of us to be saved. Now, in moving on to talk about the content of the Old Testament saints' faith, there are others in our day, godly men, who would certainly agree with him on this point, that the Old Covenant people, the content of their faith, did not necessarily include anything about Jesus Christ. And I'm going to cite a couple of these men to you this morning. The first one is his first name Steve Lair, who's written the book New Covenant Theology. In chapter 24 of this particular book, entitled How Were Believers Saved in Old Testament Times, here's what he says. This question is one that needs careful qualifications so that we do not go beyond Scripture and yet affirm all that Scripture actually says about the issue. It is helpful to clarify this question and focus it on the gospel. Is the gospel essentially the same throughout Scripture? The basic answer is yes. But the question is not as simple as it might seem. The way one gains acceptance from God and avoids his eternal wrath is the same throughout Scripture. Acceptance comes from trusting in the promises of God and having God apply the work of Christ on the cross to the individual. So Abraham, David, and Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in just the same way believers living in the New Covenant era are saved. However, having affirmed this continuity in the instrument by which all believers are saved, grace through faith, consider Galatians 3:8 for a moment. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Is Paul saying that Abraham had the same gospel preached to him that you and I have? Was he told that he was a totally depraved sinner who had nothing to offer to a holy God? Was he told that God sent his one and only Son to take on human flesh and to die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for all those who would believe? No. The content of the gospel preached to Abraham, as far as we know, was simply, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And then he's quoting Genesis 12:3 there. He was promised many descendants and a physical land in which they could all live. God also promised Abraham that the nations would be blessed in some way through him. And finally, God promised Abraham that he would have a son through whom God would fulfill his promises. Abraham was given a supernatural ability to believe these promises, and he was given the gift of faith. Abraham did not gain his salvation by works, but only by God's grace through faith. But Scripture does not reveal that Abraham had an understanding of the fundamentals of the gospel as we understand them today. Now, Steve Lair is within the camp of New Covenant theology. He is a Calvinist. He is I think he says a lot of good things in his book. If you don't have it, I think it's one worthy to have and look at. But in this area, I don't agree with him. And another of my favorite favorite authors that I began reading John Piper's books when I was in the ministry in New York at a Bible church near West Point. I happened to be up in the Adirondacks at Camp of the Woods in the Adirondacks in New York for a week. And I went into their bookstore, and as a young, well, I wasn't that young then, I guess, middle-aged pastor, pastors always go to the discount rack first, I've discovered, because a lot of times they don't have a lot of money to put into books. So we start with a discount. And in those days, the things that were selling in the Christian bookstores were books on how to help yourself, how to feel better about yourself. All of those things were popular. But over in the books in the discount section were books like Desiring God. They weren't selling. And I thought, well, I love that title. I'm going to find out who this author is. So about 20 years ago, I began to read John Piper. And I love him. He has ministered to me as much as any author in this day. If you've been around my ministry, you've heard me mention Piper more than a few times. Correct, Jeff? But in this area, I guess it's okay. I disagree with John. And one day when I see him again, I'm going to tell him that I do and find out a little bit more about why he holds the view he does. But basically what I found in his book on Let the Nations Be Glad, in the chapter The Supremacy of Christ as the Conscious Focus of All Saving Faith, is that he made a wonderful case, strong case, about trusting Christ and Christ alone and hearing about Christ in this age. But when it came to the Old Testament, when it came to the Old Covenant saints, here's what he seemed to be saying. What is to be preached is that through confessing the name of Jesus, sins can be forgiven. This was not known before, because Jesus was not known before. But now the times of ignorance are over. Jesus has brought the purposes of God into fulfillment. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. At his throne, every knee will bow. There is henceforth, he is the focus of saving faith. He is now openly declared as judge, and he alone can receive the appeals and the acquittal. What then are we saying so far? We are saying that the coming of the Christ into the world is an event of stupendous proportions, and that a change has occurred in the necessary focus of saving faith. You see where he's going? Making a strong case that we must hear and believe the message about Christ now, and that he would be totally disagreeing with this young man with an intervarsity background who was saying it is possible to be saved and never hear the message of Christ. He would be disagreeing with that. But when it comes to the Old Testament saints, it seems like he would be saying the same thing that this young man said, that in their day it was not necessarily to have the content of saving faith be a faith which embraced the future one, the Son of God, the Messiah, that was coming. That you could be saved by a faith that would embrace Creator God and that would respond to the revelation about Him and His grace, but not include anything necessarily about the Son. Now, the point of this paper, which I have put a short title on, is called The Content of Saving Faith in the Old Testament. And I want to make a case for the fact that the content of saving faith in both the Old and the New embraced the Son. So let's go. We're going to the paper with that introduction. Most all evangelicals will acknowledge that a biblical understanding of saving faith, that is, all who claim to be evangelical, an understanding of saving faith is of the utmost importance. Where one spends eternity, they would agree, depends on getting this right. If you're evangelical, that's what you should hold to. So the question for them is collectively, what does the Scriptures teach on this matter? What constitutes saving faith? And the answer they get from the Bible is one that they have held in common from the days of the Reformation, especially when it comes to the age of the New Testament. They affirm together that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Another way of expressing this truth is to say that God's unmerited favor is the source of our salvation, God's grace, and that the death of His Son, Christ, is the basis of our salvation, the ground, and that faith in Christ alone is the means of our salvation. So they would proclaim unequivocally not only that Christ's gracious substitutionary death on the cross was the necessary basis for the salvation of all that are saved, all men, but also that hearing of Him and His atoning work becomes the necessary content of saving faith in the new covenant. Now, there are a few exceptions to this widely held view among evangelicals. That is, there are some who call themselves evangelicals and who say some different things. Some believe that a few are saved by a gracious Creator, even though this few have never, ever heard of Jesus Christ. These would be godly people, they would say, in other religions who rely on the grace of the Creator through general revelation, since they have not received any special revelation about the Son. And thus, as they are relying upon God in the general revelation, they are saved. It is interesting, and as I have already mentioned, some hold this view to try to support it by pointing out that there were numerous Old Testament saints that were saved in this way, by a similar kind of faith, with no knowledge of Christ. And so then they turned the corner and affirmed that if that was the case, that people were genuinely saved in the Old Covenant without ever having any knowledge of the Son, that the same could be true in our day. That Old Testament saints were saved by faith, like New Testament saints, is absolutely true. But the view that the content of their faith was just a general faith in God the Creator without a hope and trust of some sort and type in His Son, the Messiah, to come, I believe, is not true to Scripture. And a careful study, I believe, of Scriptures will show this last assertion that I'm making here to be a valid one. What I'm saying that their point is not true. Let me try to explain this now. First, the New Testament clearly makes believing in Christ the content of saving faith since His coming to earth to establish His church. No question about that. I'm with John Piper. I'm with Steve Lehrer. I'm with evangelicals in general. Peter proclaims these words to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10:43. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, that is, through the name of Jesus, the Christ, everyone who believes in Him has received forgiveness of sins. And my quotes are coming from the New American Standard Bible. Clearly, Peter recognizes here that the content of saving faith for a New Testament saint is in the person and work of the Son of God and nothing else, and that you must hear that. You must hear the message of the gospel. And again in Acts 2:38, he writes, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Paul adds his agreement to what Peter writes when he says, when he writes of the grace that was given to him in Romans 15:14, listen to these words, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God." Paul says he's not only a minister of Christ, but that he ministered, what he was involved in ministering was the gospel. So it is the gospel that must be heard in order to bring salvation to the Gentiles. In John 17:20, John quotes our Lord in his high priestly prayer as saying this, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Jesus is not praying for everyone who will just receive general revelation about the Creator, but He's praying for whom in this text. He's praying for those who will believe through their word about him. So here Jesus also makes it clear that the content of saving faith since his coming is faith in him and in him alone. Furthermore, there is not one hint of anyone being saved apart from believing the gospel message of Jesus Christ from the books of Matthew to Revelation. Not one. And by the way, as I said to this young man in our council meeting on the day that he was giving us his answer that you could be saved without ever hearing the gospel message, I just said to him, then maybe it would be better that we didn't send missionaries out. Because if we do and they hear the message, they are locked into responding to it. And maybe that we could build a case that they would be better off just having the general revelation that they have and leave them at that. Why bother? Why go? Well, now, what about the content of saving faith in the Old Testament? Is it possible that it was different from the coming, before the coming of Christ, and the full revelation of God regarding him? Certainly, the amount of truth that was available regarding him, that is Jesus, was less than that which was revealed in the New Covenant, the New Testament days. But was it sufficient for one in that period of time to simply believe in a gracious God alone with no concept, no understanding and hope of the Messiah that was to come, and have such faith be the means of forgiveness? Could that be? How does the Old Testament itself answer these related questions? Well, let's look. To begin with, Christ is revealed throughout the Old Testament and is its central theme, central subject, from Genesis through Malachi. Christ is the theme. The promises of God are yes in him. Christ is the focus. He is the one from the early pages of Genesis that is the key figure throughout all of the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 24. This has been mentioned a couple of times. It is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. I love it because I see our Lord here appearing to the two men on the Emmaus Road and chastising them for not knowing the Old Testament and its teaching about him. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that through the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that is the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Concerning himself in all of the scriptures from Genesis through all of the prophetical writings that they should have seen was there and that they were not seeing. He admonishes the men on the Emmaus Road for not believing all that the prophets have spoken regarding him, especially concerning his suffering and death. They shouldn't have been in despair. If they read their Bibles properly, and that was all they had was the Old Testament, if they read their Bibles properly, they had revelation regarding him, even his suffering and death. And they should have known that. The only reason they did not understand these things before was that God had not illuminated their minds spiritually so as to understand them. Turn back to Luke 18 for just a moment. Luke 18 and verses 31 to 34. And look at this with me. And he took the 12 aside and he said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And they understood
none of these things. And thus, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said until the latter verses of Luke chapter 24, when he appears, having risen from the dead, and meets them in the room, and just as he did with the men on the Emmaus Road, look back again at 24, in verse 44, now he's with his disciples, and he said to them, verse 44, Luke 24, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Do you see what our Lord is doing here and has done? When it was the proper time for them to see what was there, they saw. And there it was all the time, revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures about him, about his suffering, about his death. They should have seen it. It was there. Think with me for a moment of the places they found Christ. I've often said to people, to students, to church congregations, I would love to have been in that room or on the Emmaus Road and sat there with the Old Testament and had Christ point out everything about him to me. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Then a little bit later on, I realized that's exactly what he did with the New Testament apostles. And so that when we read the apostles and their understanding of the Old Testament, we see what he taught. So in a sense, we were there. We can be there because we see what the writers of the New Testament are saying. Think again with what this says in the Old Testament about where they found Christ. He was in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He's in the third chapter of the Old Testament then as the promised seed of the woman that would come and would crush the what? The serpent. He's there at the very beginning of the Scriptures. He was seen in the form of a type in Genesis 14:17-24, and Hebrews 7 brings this out, through the person of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness from the city of peace, Salem, which we know is eventually Jerusalem. He was in Genesis 15:6 and 17:7 as the seed of Abraham that would come and that would deal with sin. The one with whom the Father would make an everlasting covenant. He is seen in his pre-incarnate form, Genesis 18:1-33. He was typified in Exodus 12 through the offering of the Passover lamb. He is seen repeatedly through the offerings, the feasts, and the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant, which proclaimed there was no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:11-28. He was seen in the rock in the wilderness, which produced water for the children of Israel, the water of life. Numbers 20:8-11 in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He was promised as the superior prophet to come by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. The one who would speak the word of the Lord in a final and a complete way, which Hebrews brings up in chapter 1, verse 1. He appeared again in his pre-incarnate form to Joshua and later to Gideon in the books of Joshua and Judges. He is presented as the son of David that would reign on David's throne and whose kingdom would endure forever in 2 Samuel 7 and Acts 2. He is seen as the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. He is clearly acknowledged in Psalm 2 as the Lord's anointed who would be installed as king upon Zion and would reign over the nations and must be embraced lest the Lord become angry and pour out his wrath on all those who did not do homage to his only begotten Son. He is presented in Isaiah 9:1-7 as the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. He is vividly set forth as the Lord's suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who would be crushed for iniquities and justify the many. In Daniel 7, he is affirmed as the Son of Man that approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, he is mentioned as the Messiah who was to come and deal with sin. In Micah 5, 2, he is the ruler from eternity past. In the book of Zechariah, he is the coming king. And there are tons more references to him. These are some of the key ones, I think, all over the pages from Genesis to Malachi. Now, let's take another step. Let's listen to the New Testament writers and what they had to say regarding Christ as he's revealed in the Old Testament, particularly with regard to the need to trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, even under the Old Covenant. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, both Zacharias and Simeon acknowledge that Jesus was the one promised of old who would accomplish redemption for his people. Where did they get that? What Bible were they reading? The Old Testament. Zacharias even recalled that this was all based upon the oath, his holy covenant, which God had sworn to Abraham our father. In John 8:56, Jesus affirms that Abraham was aware of the future day when he, the Christ, would come to the earth. In Acts 2:25-36, Peter proclaims that David looked ahead in view of the heir promised to him and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ when he said in Psalm 16 that God's Holy One would not be allowed to undergo decay. In Acts 7:51-53, Stephen, speaking to the religious leaders, told them that their fathers had persecuted the prophets who had announced the coming of the Righteous One, the very one that had only recently been put to death. In Acts 8:26-36, Philip explained the meaning of Isaiah 53:7 to the Ethiopian eunuch, and in so doing, preached Jesus to him so that he was saved. Out of Isaiah 53. In Acts 10:43, Peter says of him, the Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received the forgiveness of sins. In Romans 9:33, quoting from Isaiah 28:16, Paul says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The one who believes in him will not be disappointed. And that's from Isaiah 28:16. In Galatians 3:8, Paul asserts that the gospel of Christ was preached to Abraham in his day. Then in Romans 4:3, Paul makes a direct link between the faith that Abraham had regarding the promised seed, the Messiah, which was mentioned in Genesis 15:1-6, and thus his being declared righteous. Paul later in 2 Timothy 3:15 makes the point to Timothy that it was through the Old Testament scriptures that he received the wisdom that was necessary for him to be led to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It was the Old Testament scriptures that were used to lead him to Christ. And finally, in Hebrews 11:24-26, Hebrews pronounces that Moses, during his lifetime on earth, considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking for the ultimate and the heavenly reward. What was it that kept Moses from taking the offer to be in line to be Pharaoh? It was the riches of Christ, the riches of the Messiah. That's what kept him on course. That's what he trusted in. That's why he left it all behind. And that's what the New Testament writers see because of Christ's instruction to them from the Old Testament about those things that they contained about him. Now, all of this has been said to establish the fact that Jesus Christ was not only revealed throughout the Old Testament and at some length, but also to affirm that the content of saving faith in the Old Testament included belief in the promised Messiah that would come and would bring forgiveness of sins. The faith that saved them, except for the amount of detail about Christ that it was able to embrace, is the same as the faith that saves us. It was faith in God's provision. It was a faith in God's provision through His Son. It was a belief that God would provide a Redeemer a sin bearer, and even seems to include some understanding of the need for the Redeemer to shed his blood and be raised from the dead, Isaiah 53. What about those who claim that the content of saving faith in the Old Testament was different and only consisted of a general faith in the grace of the God of the universe, of creation? On what basis do they make this assertion, and how would we answer their arguments? And that's a fair question. To begin with, some who hold this view go to Ephesians 3, 1-13, and say that Paul here teaches that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament and was hidden in God. Thus, they affirm that the content of faith during that period could not have included the essential elements of the gospel. But I ask you, is that what the passage teaches? In verse 5 of this section of Scripture, Paul says, "...which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed..." And notice that phrase? "...not made known as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Notice that Paul does not say that the gospel of Christ was not in the Old Testament, just that it was not there in as much detail as it is and has been presented in the New. Secondly, and by the way, I think you could even make a strong exegetical study that the mystery that that Paul's talking about is the Jew and Gentile coming together in one body there. But that's the primary issue. Secondly, some make a similar argument from Romans 4:16-18. They claim that in this passage, Paul attributes Abraham's faith to the promise to him by God that he would be the father of many nations, and that it was this faith in this promise that resulted in his being reckoned righteous before God. In other words, Abraham simply believed the promise that a multitude of physical descendants would come forth from his loins, and that was enough, even though there was no mention of Christ or anything connected to him in these verses. But I ask again, is that what the Apostle Paul understood and was saying in Romans 4? Let's examine the context briefly. Certainly we can agree that the promise regarding a physical seed is in view, and history has verified the legitimacy of this word from God. Abraham hoped against hope in order that he might be a father of many nations. Genesis 17:5. He believed it even when he realized that it was physically impossible for both he and Sarah to have children. But there's more. Verse 18 adds that the promise regarding many nations was according to that which was spoken, "So shall your seed be." So shall your seed be, Genesis 15:5. And this means that more than the physical multitude was in Abraham's mind. How do we know this? That there was another seed in view, one particular one, a spiritual one. Paul explains that in Galatians 3:15-18, and says that the seed, singular, is a reference to the Messiah. Turn with me if you would. I know this is familiar ground to you, but obviously when Paul quotes from Genesis 15:5 and talks about reckoning of righteousness in Romans 4, he is relating it to the promise of the seed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 how Abraham understood this. Look at verse Galatians 3:15-18. Excuse me, I want you to look with me at the beginning of verse 17. And he came... I think it would be good if I went from Ephesians to Galatians. Yes, there we are. 15. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." And he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Abraham understood some things about the seed that was to come in a spiritual sense. He looked forward and he saw Christ's day and he rejoiced because his need was answered and would be answered in the coming of Christ. And it is clear that Abraham had been given knowledge of the seed and had it in his mind as well when he believed God. He most certainly did not see the promise of Christ as clearly as we do, but he saw it nonetheless and he trusted in it, and as a result was declared righteous. And one more thing, verse 16 of this passage, Romans 4, indicates that Abraham viewed this promise in a spiritual sense because it included the Gentiles and not just the children of the law. Look at Romans 4 just briefly with me, and you'll see the point that I'm trying to make here. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Certainly, the spiritual nature of the promise of the seed was in view. As Paul tells us, Abraham looked at that as embracing the Gentiles as well. So it was for those who were of the faith of Abraham as well as those who would also trust in his seed, Christ, as Abraham had also done in Genesis 15:5. Thirdly, others go to Galatians 3:6-9 and proclaim, and Steve Lehrer is one of those, and proclaim that Paul says that the gospel preached to Abraham was different than the gospel proclaimed in our day. They say that this text teaches that the content of the gospel message preached to Abraham only dealt with the fact that all the nations would be blessed in him. But surely, this passage, as well as Romans 4:1-5, makes it clear that there was more, for both texts state that Abraham was not reckoned righteous until he believed God's promise about the seed to come. Whatever else he believed in terms of the promise, the reckoning was associated with belief in the seed. In John 8:56, which we've mentioned already, Abraham during his lifetime looked forward to his future day, that is Christ's day, and he saw it and he rejoiced. He was glad. As Zacharias in Luke 1:67-79 says, or he links Christ's coming to accomplish redemption for his people with the oath which he swore to Abraham. Abraham understood sin. Abraham understood the need for forgiveness. Abraham understood that it was all wrapped up in God's provision, in the one that would come, the Messiah, his seed that was coming down the road of history. Fourthly, still others point out that the Old Testament refers to righteous men such as Melchizedek and Job, who were not descendants of Abraham, but lived either during his time or maybe even prior to it. And yet it does not make clear the content of their faith. They point to the message which Jonah preached to Nineveh and say that the elements of the gospel regarding the Messiah were not included for them to believe in Nineveh. Some of these even refer to, as the young man in our council, to the Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews 11, and note that it says of them that they had faith in God, but it does not mention that they had faith in Christ. So how do we answer these particular objections? In the case of Melchizedek, well, if you have some time today, go back and look at Genesis 14, what it says about this man. He's a priest of the Most High God. He is ruling. He's also king. And his name includes the word Zedek, righteousness. He's the king of righteousness in Salem, the future Jerusalem. And he comes down to greet Abraham with what? Bread and wine. Think that's significant? You think Melchizedek didn't know some things also about God's provision and what would come? Certainly those who would say Well, it doesn't say what Melchizedek believed, and it doesn't say what Job believed. That's just an argument from silence. We can't assume that they too were not made privy to the basic information about God's provision. And in terms of the other things that are mentioned here, for instance, in the case of Nineveh, we can say some things like this. In the case of Nineveh, Jonah's message to them regarding God's impending judgment, we know they believed in God, they repented of their sin, and God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. That's clear from Jonah. But what is not clear in the text, nor in the New Testament text either, regarding Nineveh, is that this can be a solid test for the content of saving faith, since we are not sure scripturally whether they were saved spiritually at all. We don't know that. We just know that Nineveh was spared destruction, a temporal salvation. And then in terms of the saints mentioned in Hebrews 11, where maybe it doesn't specifically say about them, relate their faith to Christ as it does about Moses, who gave up the treasures of Egypt because of his trust in the Messiah, the greater reward that was in him. I think one of the things you can say about Hebrews 11 is that in some of these cases, the faith has to do with sanctifying faith, not justifying faith. And you have to kind of look at them on a case-by-case basis. In some cases, it does mention that saving faith is in view and that their trust in the Messiah is in view. In other cases, it may well be a sanctifying faith that you're picturing in terms of some of the saints there. And furthermore, when you go back and look at the way the New Testament proclaims the salvation of Old Testament saints and what they believe, and what you see in the Old Testament itself, it would seem to erase any problems with Old Testament saints and in terms of the content of their faith. So in the final analysis, both Testaments, new and old, make it clear that the content of saving faith is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. It is a faith which looked to God's promise of the provision in His Son, the Messiah. It was a faith that understood that this promised one would come and ultimately deal with their sin and bring redemption to God's people. It was a faith for many of them which understood that this one that would come would of necessity shed his blood and rise again for the remission of their sin. You know what it says in Hebrews about Abraham and why it was not so hard as we might think for him to put Isaac on the altar? Because he believed in a God who could raise men from the dead. Where did he get that? Revelation. Revelation from God. It was a faith for many of them which understood that this one would of necessity shed his blood and rise again. Certainly it did not encompass all the details of the New Testament saints, because progressive revelation and the coming of Christ has given us much more. But it did include the essential elements of the gospel, of saving faith. Thus, the gospel is clearly unchanged under both the Old and New Covenants. All men in all times are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christo, in Christ alone. And none on this side of the cross can argue that it is possible that in the New Covenant, people could be saved without ever hearing of Christ. Without ever hearing of Christ. Can't argue that. If you look at Scripture and you look at the Old Testament and you look what the New Testament writers talk about as the content of the faith of Old Testament saints. I'm going to close with an illustration. It's not on the paper. But turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. I think this is an illustration of the importance, even in the Old Covenant, of getting the content of faith in God correct. So So read with me about these two brothers who were not from the city of Philadelphia. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look about what it says regarding Abel there and Abel's faith. By faith, Abel offered, verse 4 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I want you to think about this for a moment. Abel had a better offering, sacrifice. And because of that offering and sacrifice, he was declared righteous. Now think about the difference between the two. Both brothers, and some similarities, both brothers believed in God, the Creator, right? They both came to Him. They both offered things to Him, sacrifices to Him. But one, only one, offered the sacrifice by faith that resulted in his being declared righteous. And it was the shedding of the blood of the animal sacrifice. Cain comes with the fruit of his field. He believes in God. He has faith in Him. He knows he should come. He's coming under his terms. I think from Genesis chapter 3, in reference to the seed of the woman, who will do battle with Satan, the serpent, and with God's provision for Adam and Eve after their sin, after their fall, by killing animals and taking the skin and covering their nakedness and removing the fig leaves that, or whatever leaves they were that they had provided, there was knowledge that God's provision, the seed of the woman, is the way that we are to be saved. And Abel recognizes that by the grace of God. And Abel comes with a sacrifice picturing, I understand, there is the need for the shedding of blood of this one to come in Genesis chapter 4. And the content of Cain's faith is entirely different. Entirely different. And it is Abel who is declared righteous. And I submit before you again that in both the Old and New Testament, it is not only the death of Christ, the grace of God, and the death of Christ that saves, but that saving faith for both the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint embrace the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's it. Thank you.